Pastor, my girlfriend and I are pregnant. Although we used frozen embryos, and I just didn't know what to do. Pastor, I've been embezzling from my company for the past 20 years. I'm not sure what to say. I had to come clean. What would you do? Pastor, I've been abusing my wife. You know how she likes to wear a lot of makeup? It's to cover up the bruises and the shame. I had to come clean. Where do I go from here? Dilemmas. Dilemmas that your people come to you with, asking you as pastor, counselor, church leader, what do I do? How do I manage? What does God say about this? And well, especially God's Word, given that's God's words to us, and guidance, and of course, truth. What do we do? And as pastor, you're probably, or a church leader who you've had some experience with this for a long time, you're saying, oh yeah, I'd tell this person this, or I would assume that, or, well, that's a good question. And really, we have these situations that come to us sometimes every week, sometimes every day. And for some of you, maybe once a month or every few months or a few times a year. But when your people come to you in this realm of psychology, what we are doing is we are examining how we can now apply some of the theories we've been talking about, operant conditioning, insight, learning. In this video, we are then following up on the operant conditioning, learning, and also how we learn segment. Because from here, we then say, how do we apply, how do we understand and put framework around psychological dilemmas. Dilemmas that come to us, hey, we're broken people, we deal with a broken world, and we deal with tough decisions almost every day. Compared to decisions of, well, do I drink black coffee, or do I drive 80 down the freeway, or 25 down a 35 zone, make sure I don't attract the police. What are these dilemmas about? Let's examine them. Because with dilemmas, my goal here, and of course, as part of the psychology course here, is to help you then to think through and do some application when it comes to dilemmas. Because it then employs your logical thinking, employs using what we now understand about psychological truths that, of course, are from Scripture, and of course, theory that Thorndike and, of course, Skinner, Watson, and Kohler have brought to us. We need to take a look at this, and especially with Tolman and latent learning, the whole latent learning theory of well, I learn from my experience, my lessons, and I file it away like a computer, and then bring it out later for application. Well, here it is. Application. And that application, of course, has to do with psychological dilemmas, applying learning theory. Where do I go? You see this gentleman here? To the left or to the right? And he doesn't know what to do at this very moment. And then you have a funny situation like this one with a bunch of old guys and a few boats here. They're trying to get the same fish, and the fish is a little perplexed. And the bird just looks on. Funny situations we can get ourselves into sometimes. Well, from the serious to the funny, we then get into the spiritual. Because all of life is spiritual. All of life, as we apply how we learn, then we then apply it to how we counsel, how we then guide, how we then listen and respond, how then we help our fellow church members better understand how they learn and how they can then navigate through social dilemmas. Is it heaven or hell? Do I go God's way or do I go my way, frankly? And of course, the devil is not that creative. He uses the same thing with fear and anxiety and division. But God says, go my way, follow me, depend on me. But of course, in our broken state, we are dealing with these difficulties because we don't see the whole picture. And that's what this application learning theory helps us to do. God has given us this gift of learning theory from Scripture. Of course, the truths of Scripture to begin with, that Jesus taught and lived. He is the way, the life. And of course, what Paul gives us in the book of Romans and the rest of his epistles. But sometimes we come to more modern day situations that are different than Paul's day, and we have difficulty trying to figure it out. And of course, God, through the Holy Spirit, He blesses us and guides us through it one step at a time and one moment at a time. Because as we talked about before in the other video, we learn in steps, process, not all at once. That's how our brains operate. Well, social dilemmas. There's a paradigm of social dilemmas. Here we look at the spiritual, but we go from the spiritual then into more specific systems, framework. A framework to help us then say, okay, here's how it operates. Here's how I can take the learning theory from Thorndike and Skinner, and of course, in terms of that conditioning. Of course, we're more than just being conditioned and responding to rewards and punishment. It's also this whole thing of insight that I feel, and I'll take a position on this, the spiritual would be the learning how we learn from insight and experience, thanks to latent learning by Tolman. But also inherent in that comes the whole operant conditioning. We are then conditioned into different things. And of course, that scheduled conditioning and so on, those things are in play as well, and we have to sort this out. We're complex people. So let's look at the theory and see how this works. How does social dilemma theory work? Well, we look at social dilemmas, and we look at the paradigm of social dilemma. First of all, we look at structural solutions. The dilemma comes. We are then faced with decisions. And it begins this way. We look at structural solutions, costly defection, sanctions perhaps, not to prevent free riding completely. We factor in cost, negative perception to the alliance with other people, places, and things. Now you add to this motivational solutions. So structural solutions, motivational solutions. Motivational in terms of increasing trust, also communication, reliance on verbal reassurance of alliance partner trustworthiness. In other words, how we rely on other people, and of course, we look at the assurance of how our alliances with particular people, of course, this gets to be a bit political, how we then have trusted people in the right places, the right times, for the right reasons, and then we also factor in cost analysis. Together, you add these things together, structural and motivational, and then we come to a result of management, managing social uncertainty. Because when it comes to managing social uncertainty, we know that life in and of itself has many unknowns. These unknowns create uncertainty. Why? Because we don't see the whole picture. God does. God's kind of like Google Earth. I mean, he practically looks down on everything and sees the whole picture all at once for every single one of us. No wonder God is infinite, omnipresent, omniscient. All those great theological truths. But for us, we still look through a glass dimly, through that window dimly. Things are not always as transparent as we would hope. So perhaps you're trying to sell a house right now, and which, as a matter of fact, that's where I'm in the middle of doing, and we're wondering, is the price right? Am I giving the right message? Are the buyers potentially out there really attracted to what we have to offer here? And we don't know. It's uncertain. At this moment, the market is hot, it's good, it's great. But then some buyers will say, yeah, I want to see that. And a lot of other buyers say, nah, I'll pass. We just don't know. In the same way, we're looking at other situations as we consider relationships as well as choices. The choices we make can truly determine what it is that will happen next. And our faith involved with that, it can be shaken or strengthened. It can waver or it can be firm. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, stand firm, let nothing move you. But life has many uncertainties. And that's the idea of the paradigm. Be ready. Factor in everything from physical resources to non-physical, from cost to then, of course, relationships. And how that works together so that you're prepared, as Paul says too, of course, beginning with Scripture, beginning with God, rather, and then His Word, and of course, the Holy Spirit, going ready to go forward in faith. Not by sight, but by faith. And that's what this also, as we redeem the paradigm and apply it in the biblical worldview, as we trust God through every dilemma, God then brings us wisdom and insight. As the Bible says, we ask for wisdom, God gives it. Cognitively then, in psychology terms, God then moves inside our brains to show us, to lead us, and then we then are able to ascertain the best solutions. So we take this paradigm and go to the next step of understanding dilemmas. And the next step is, of course, to look at examples. Examples. Because the best way to learn is by example and experience. And, of course, to, like latent learning, to take what we did learn, the trial and error, and file it away. Because with social dilemmas, as it says here, several of the problems that most threaten our human future arise as various parties pursue their self-interests, ironically, to their collective detriment. So there's a way that seems right to a man, but it only will lead him or a woman, lead her to death. The Bible's pretty clear on that. Amazing how psychology comes out of the Bible. Clear and practical. The discipline and science of psychology helps us to go into Scripture and to eisegesis, exegesis, bringing it out and putting it into structure. Social dilemma. Let's look at some examples. Some examples that help us to better understand how to go about dilemmas as we trust God through it all. Well, there's the prisoner's dilemma, quite popular. It's very popular with those who like gaming and also logical puzzles. This also helps us to better understand and gain clarity of strategy in dealing with dilemmas. The prisoner's dilemma is a paradox in decision analysis in which two individuals acting in their own self-interests do not produce the optimal outcome. As a result, both participants find themselves in a worse state than if they had cooperated with each other in the decision-making process. I can see off to the left here with the prisoner's dilemma. In the graphic, you have John and Tom, and they can't communicate. And below that visual of John and Tom in jail, you have, or prison that is, there is John who says nothing, but then of course you have the other part of John who will confess and testify. These are the choices: Tom, say nothing, or confess and testify. Now, let's say that under the John says nothing, he's let off or has a light sentence. The Tom says nothing, he's let off for a light sentence. But then we have the intersection of John who confesses and testifies, but then Tom says nothing, and Tom gets a heavy sentence and John gets a light sentence. And of course you have the flip of this in the Tom confessing, testify, intersecting with John says nothing. Well, John gets a heavy sentence and Tom gets a light sentence. But then, as the dilemma, the experiment here goes forward, that last box, we have John and Tom with unknown circumstances. Unknown things. Don't know what's going to happen to them. And so what happens is that we are then left with still the dilemma. But this, of course, helps us to guide us through many different kinds of questions with the same kind of logic and principles, the what ifs. So given that with John or Tom, let's say it's not prison, but it has to do with, of course, decisions on purchasing the house or purchasing something else or maybe a job choice or a marriage choice. The prisoner's dilemma helps us to, again, apply the paradox to many different contexts. And from there, to be able to gain wisdom, and hopefully, it's kind of like chess with this. Now, I don't play chess, maybe you do, or checkers, you know, you're looking at the board in the same way, towards the next move, and in the same way, you have this prisoner's dilemma is saying, well, what choices do I have and what's the better move? If I say this, this will happen or not. Well, we then go from the prisoner's dilemma then to the moral dilemma in terms of another form of psychological dilemmas. And the moral dilemma, you know, given the social dilemma, now to the moral dilemma. The moral dilemma ties in with a social dilemma. Because often when you have a social dilemma, like John and Tom, often there is a moral component. What is right? What is wrong? We saw that earlier in the other visual of the heaven and hell. The angel and the devil. That's a silly one, really. But really looking at choices when it comes to the human heart and the cognitive, where everything is wrapped up in our brains. Let's take a look at these moral dilemmas. What would you do? Of course, we all depend on God first, but given that we're walking in faith and we trust God, and then people come to you with these dilemmas, how would you respond as the Lord leads? Let's take that dive, shall we? So that moral dilemma is a situation in which a difficult choice has to be made between two courses of action, either of which entails transgressing a moral principle. I'll say it again. It is a situation in which a difficult choice has to be made between two courses of action, either of which entails transgressing a moral principle. So, do I go to war, for example? The government says I do. Romans 13 says you are to go to war because the government says you must. Of course, we read the other example with King Saul, because God said to Samuel and his people, if you elect a king, we anoint a king here, then he will then put you to go to war. He'll tax you. He'll make you into slaves and so on. Or, again, do I marry this person even though I don't know her or him that well? And I've been seeing some things morally that I'm not too keen on. Or this job. A lot of good income, but will I be sacrificing my ethics? Choice one, choice two. Choice three. Option one, option two, option three. Lord, lead. Here's some other more complex examples, and this especially will help you, I hope, as we think psychologically. But first of all, theologically, and then psychologically, how to best approach our people in ministry. Well, these are the examples here. The first one is your spouse is suffering. Let's say it's a person who comes to you and he says or she says that his or her spouse is suffering from an incurable disease that causes them terrible pain, terrible agony. One day they decide they can't take it anymore and want to die. Since they are unable to commit suicide themselves, they ask you, or they ask, you know, the person coming to you, the spouse, the other spouse, for help. It is not only morally objectionable, but also illegal in your country. What will you do? Assisted suicide? But she can't take it anymore, Pastor. I want her to be relieved of this. And I know the government says it's wrong and they will prosecute me as a murderer. What should I do? Now, obviously, it's up to that person, ultimately. And, of course, I'm sure you already have a good response to this one, to the person who is seeking counsel. However, this person may well go the assisted suicide route because of the emotion, the motivation, which also is another variable to consider. And we're going to be talking about that in the next video, about emotion and motivation. Let's see the other one, the other example. You are driving to work one day when suddenly you get involved in a two-car crash. A pedestrian is killed. While you are getting out of your car, the other driver comes up to you in tears, convinced they had killed the innocent passerby. You know for a fact it was you who did it. There are no witnesses to the accident. You know that the culprit will be sent to prison for their crime. Will you let the other driver take the blame? Now, of course, with the first one and now this one, it could easily be you as the pastor, as the counselor, as a church leader. But again, it's one of your parishioners coming to say, what do? I just didn't say anything. Or, Pastor, I was in this accident and I confessed. How do I handle it? The next steps? I know I'm going to... What next? Thirdly, you're an ER doctor on call. Suddenly, two people hit by a car are brought to the hospital. The witness testifies they were hit by a car when they were crossing the street, kissing, not paying attention to the traffic. You recognize that one of the victims is your spouse and the other a lover they apparently had. Your spouse's injuries are very serious, and it is unlikely they will survive. The lover has a chance to pull through as long as they are worked on immediately. Who do you try to save first? Now, of course, this is the parishioner coming to you, and you as pastor or church leader, well, maybe the church leader, this is you, and you are serving in that elder role or deacon role, but this is very sensitive and crucial. Extreme. But life has these extremes. Finally, after the ship you are traveling with had an accident, you find yourself in a 10-person lifeboat together with 30 people, men and women of different ages and some children. The lifeboat is too heavy to paddle and is filling with water. Unless you throw some people overboard, the boat will sink, killing everybody in it. What is the most morally acceptable choice? This is a classic case study. Classic dilemma. Lifeboat. Do I throw over the old person? Do I throw over the young person because he or she can swim? They're young, they're strong. Or do I throw over the beautiful people because, you know, beauty is not what matters inside the heart, everybody. That can get kind of comical at first, but also very morbid and sensitive again. These are dilemmas that, in one way or another, can in fact happen. You can't write this. At the same time, things similar to this, or things like this, or these actual things, will come to you and people ask or say, I don't know what to do. I have a dilemma. But we know that God can give us the answer. See, then there's also the trolley problem. The person can choose to divert the train from the main track, saving 5 people on the track, but killing the person on the other track. What would you do? There's also the Ethics Institute, ethical decision-making method. You study and understand the situation. You identify the values that are involved in all sides. You identify the ethical dilemma, right versus right, or right versus wrong, I'll add in there, to redeem this. Identify the values that influence your position. Communicate effectively and respectfully a decision that demonstrates the ability to apply the facts. Identify values that inform your position and can refer to other sources or stakeholders. Now, what I like about this decision-making model is it incorporates values. Now, you can decry values clarification, like lifeboat, but that's not where I'm headed here. I'm really saying, as we look at values, we look at, of course, the biblical worldview. What does God say about this? There are some things in the Bible, though, that Scripture is silent on. And we have to have some framework, some system to make that decision, to make things more clear. And, of course, that's the leading of the Holy Spirit to start with. Don't get me wrong. Yet, we do need those step-by-steps. We need that filter to take us to where we need to be. And God will take us there. Boy, some things that can become very, very difficult. And it's good to talk about it. Because then God will help us as we get serious. So, there's that decision-making method. There's also Piaget, as we look at moral. And again, just to review quickly, the premoral, the heteronomous, or moral realism, and the autonomous, morality, or moral relativism. Excuse me. As we look at Piaget, he talks about how, again, kids at age 0 to 5, they have little understanding of rules, as they can't carry out complex mental operations. Also with other forms in stage 2 rather, moral realism, age 5 to 9, rules are rigid and given by adults or God. Or let's put it this way, by God, and of course adults are viewed like God. Rules tell you what is right or wrong, pretty concrete. And then, of course, autonomous morality, moral relativism, based on what Piaget said. Of course, in the biblical worldview, we are looking at how things are absolute. And there are some things that are negotiable, true, but the point of reference is the absolute, such as the Ten Commandments, the Law and the Prophets. And this is age 10 on upward, because we do have these dilemmas to consider. But then the question is about worldview and the different types of ethics that you'll then run into when it comes to people who come to you. Some will come from a Buddhist point of view, Taoist. There's some path, but we don't know what it is. Islam. What does the Quran say? Scientology. Wiccan. Germanic neo-pagan ethics. Jewish ethics with a Hellenistic influence. In other words, secular. And then Confucian ethics, as it applies to Confucius and his writings. Hence, the religion that was created after Confucius passed away. And finally, look at the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview. So then we need to then look at how do we approach these dilemmas effectively. Obviously, with those other worldviews, they don't work effectively enough. Actually, when it comes to, as C.S. Lewis says, there's a Tao, there's a path in everything. Also, there's a truth in every belief system. However, Lewis goes on to say, there is a definite, rather, there, that the absolute truth in Jesus Christ is the truth. Period. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And this is where we can apply that. Let's go back to what Jesus said. What Jesus then modeled. Modeling. What he said, what he did, how he then, of course, fulfilled the law and the prophets. All the scripture hangs together. And that's why we can confidently get through these dilemmas with God's help, as he's given the psychology to understand it with. Well, finally, some words to consider too, that as we proceed, we can then apply. Let's take a look. From the worldviews of the world, then to words that Christians misuse, but also we can then reframe, repurpose, and also use well. Just a study. Most Christians call Bible study is actually Bible worship. Okay, we look at that. But also, we need to look at study as a true examination. Why? Because some people in Christian circles, believers, tend to use, like this visual is trying to say, that they look at Bible study as but Bible worship. No, we can use our minds and use critical thinking. Then there's truth. Truth is conformity with fact or reality. Truth is dictated by supporting evidence, not mere claims. Simply claiming that something or someone is the truth is a misuse of the word. However, we go back to Jesus, who is the truth, the Word, the Logos. Then morality. Morality is the act of doing what causes the least amount of harm to others. Christians say that morality is dictated by God, but the act of doing what one demands is a definition of submission, not morality. The moral comes out, of course, what is, again, what we then, the effect of what is absolutely true, was absolutely in place, such as, for instance, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Well, the outflow of that, the result of that, is that I then respect life. That is what is moral and ethical. Free will. What Christians commonly call free will is actually just will. In the Bible, God only gave us the ability to choose what we want to do, but not the freedom to act upon those choices, as it is told we are required to do as God commands, or we will be subject to an eternity of torment. Of course, in other words, this is applying to a couple things when we consider free will. Free will has to do, of course, with the fact that God has given us the ability to choose, and with that ability to choose, we can choose our limits. We can't do anything we want all the time at any time. No, God is in control, God is sovereign, and we affirm this. But we're given a will, and of course, as we can tell with Adam and Eve's example, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. We still have the propensity to choose to obey or disobey. Free will is a bit misleading, but will is absolutely true. It is absolute. We have a will. And of course, when we turn our will over to the care of God, that's where God then says, okay, my will become your will. Psalm 37 talks about this. Psalm where God says, make my desires your desires, God says. If you give me the desires of your heart, I will then make them come to pass and give you peace. Make your righteousness, which is, of course, God's righteousness in you, shine like the dawn, like the noonday sun. So, will. Some other words to consider. Adultery. Again, an example here when it comes to where is our allegiance. Jesus says that lust is adultery in Matthew 5:28. The word adultery means having sex with another person, with a person who is married to another. The word lust means to have sexual desires. Having the desire to do something is not the same as doing something. But of course, adultery, in terms of the heart, and of course, where our hearts go, that's what Jesus is concerned about. And of course, if our hearts are in tune with God, and our hearts belong to God, God then directs our hearts. And that's where the term love comes into place. Love is an intense affection for someone or something. Calling God love does mean this, his actions automatically fit such a definition. Just as calling a pig an airplane does not mean it is suddenly can fly. God doesn't even fit the definition of love given by Paul. But again, God is love, as defined by, of course, John. So what that writer is trying to say is in terms of the act of love. We then want to look at love as a person who is Jesus Christ, but also love as we love others. Jesus in us who is love, and of course as we then love our brother and sister. As we consider our moral dilemmas, 1 Corinthians 13 is pretty clear. Love is kind, love is patient, it does not envy, it does not boast. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love delights in the truth, who is Christ. So we go forward in faith, everybody, as we apply the learning theory, which God created, and it is good. And then also with psychology, able to then help others, as well as where God then sends help to us as servant leaders in Christ.